Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as usual. And if you'd like to be on the program, we can take calls from you, our listeners, during the program in this coming hour. The questions or the calls should primarily be questions or alternative answers to questions about the Bible or Christianity. When I say alternative answers, if you've heard me give an answer that you think is incorrect or could be improved upon, feel free to call and give a better answer. That's always welcome here. You won't hurt my feelings at all. The only purpose of a teacher is to try to get it right. And if I don't get it right, then you can get it right, all the better, that we could all be better informed. So feel free to call if you disagree with the host, maybe even want to dialogue or even debate a point. Feel free to do that here. We're comfortable. We're very easy here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a line open for you right now if you'd like to call. Feel free to give me a call. Let's talk to Adam, first of all, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. Thanks.
Hey, a question, a comment, very briefly. Last week, we had up here in Sacramento an individual transient, allegedly, who lit fire to the Sacramento Mall. It's actually in Roseville, but this individual came in with a bag, and I guess he had a gun and ordered people out, and basically he burned the whole mall down, and there's about businesses who can't. This is a big time of year, you know, Black Friday and whatnot. But, I mean, the point is, afterwards, he arrested him, police got him, and his mother came forward and, I don't know what went wrong with him, and he just got baptized, and she confessed that he had bipolar C, I guess it's pronounced. But anyways, my question is, I heard you speak earlier about schizophrenia and how that could be related to demonic oppression or depression. Do you think bipolar C has a demon effect to it?
Well, that's a good question because, see, there's no actual test for that would prove that somebody has bipolar, affective disorder. There's not actually any test that proves a person has ADD or ADHD or even schizophrenia. These are not diagnosed by the same way that you diagnose diabetes or something that has a chemical cause in the body. Now, psychiatrists, the mainstream psychiatrists mostly say that these problems are caused by chemical imbalances or by genetic causes. What they don't tell you is that this has never been proven to be the case. This is what they hope to find. It's what is actually the case up to this point is that a person is said to have ADD or bipolar affective disorder or schizophrenia or any number of other things because of behaviors, because of things going on in their heads, not necessarily chemical things. I mean, they might be chemical, but it's not been demonstrated yet that they are, but rather voices in their heads or craziness of various sorts, erratic behavior. These things are very clearly problems in people's lives, and psychiatry would like to convince us all that they are caused by chemical imbalances. Now, the reason they want to do that is because, well, it may be that they're convinced that it's true, but whether it is or not, the psychiatrists are the only mental health professionals that have an MD and can prescribe medications. And therefore, if they can convince people that mental and emotional and behavioral disorders are caused by a chemical condition, well, it goes, it stands to reason that the answer to it would be a chemical solution. And since psychiatrists, unlike psychologists, for example, who don't have MDs, but psychiatrists do, psychiatrists are the only people you can go to if you've got a medical condition, doctors too. So they get a corner on the market of the mental health dollars if they can convince everyone that this is a physical condition that needs to be controlled with medications. Now, there's no question but that some of these people who have these problems, their medications do sometimes help them, at least temporarily. Not everyone finds the medications helpful, and some find them helpful for a while and not forever, because there's really no solid reason to believe that these medications are addressing an actual physical state. They might be, but there's no true indicators of it. That's just wishful thinking on the part of the psychiatric community. Now, you asked if there could be a demonic component to bipolar affective disorder, as I think there could be with schizophrenia. I would say there can be demonic components to many things, including physical things, because in the Bible, some of the people from whom Jesus, you know, cast out demons, their only problem when the demon was present was a physical one. They were blind, they were mute, they were bent over and they couldn't stand up. They had seizures and things like that. I mean, problems that were not behavioral problems. They were physiological problems. And yet, in some of those cases, they were caused by demons. So even if it could be proven, which it has not, but even if it were proven that bipolar or other psychiatric labels did label something that had a real physiological cause, it would not rule out necessarily the presence of demonic activity. Now, for those who didn't hear me before, I need to make something clear. My position is that there are conditions, physical conditions, that can be caused by demons, but the same conditions may exist without demons. You've got blind people in the Bible who do not have demons, and you've got a blind person who's got a blind demon. And when the demon's cast out, he's no longer blind. Same thing with epilepsy. There are people with epileptic demons in the Bible. There are also people who have epilepsy, and it is differentiated from demons in the passage. So it's not safe to say that someone who's got a physical condition, you know, that is caused by demons. But it can be. Now, as far as things that don't have an obvious physiological cause at all, things that simply are behavioral, things that go wacky in a person's thinking, there certainly is a possibility that that's demonic. Again, it wouldn't be safe to assume that every bit of erratic behavior has a demonic cause, but we do know that the people in the Bible who did act crazy and who were cured by Jesus casting demons out of them, those people would have, if Jesus hadn't gotten to them and one of our modern-day psychiatrists had gotten to them instead, they certainly would have been given some kind of a therapeutic diagnosis and some kind of medication. And in other words, people who truly were demon-possessed would be diagnosed with psychiatric designations today. And that raises the important question of how many people who maybe have those diagnoses today might have a demonic problem. I don't know.
Do you have time for another question?
Yes, but let me just finish with this one point, and this is only anecdotal. There is a person I know very well, and I've known for years, who all the people who know her would say she's bipolar affective disorder. It runs in her family, and she has those symptoms. I myself have seen this person behave in ways that were classic manifestations of demonism, it appeared to me. Now, I'm not an expert about demonization. I'm not an expert on demon possession. I'm not a demon chaser. But I've encountered demon-possessed people on various occasions. And this particular person had moments when her behavior was indistinguishable from that of demonic possession. And yet, in general, her behavior would definitely be diagnosed as bipolar affective disorder. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's been diagnosed as bipolar has demons. That's what I've been at pains to avoid saying. I'm not saying that. But I would say there certainly are people who would receive that diagnosis of whom Christians could easily suspect, reasonably suspect, there are demons present.
I see. Thank you. If you had time, I had a question about Daniel.
Okay.
Not a hard one, but I was reading a devotion the other day, chapter 10, verse 12, and to paraphrase, the question was about Daniel was praying, and I guess it was about a 21-day wait and no answer, and he's dressed in sackcloth, and he's sprinkling ashes over his head, and no answer. But well, finally, an angel shows up and tells him, hey, I was delayed by, I guess it was a spirit of, I don't know if it's Persia or another kingdom, but it's
yeah, he said the principality of Persia, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Correct, yeah, and it's almost as if it was an archangel of the demonic realm, almost, if you will. And this angel was detained for 21 days. It was like God's will could not get forward to Daniel. It was hard to swallow for me. And then Michael, the archangel, comes down and frees him up. But I was just, oh, that's hard to swallow for me, that God's will was, like, delayed. It wasn't that it was stopped, but the fact that the forces of evil could delay that, I was just kind of hard one to swallow there. I don't know if you could comment on that.
There's definitely mystery in this passage. It's clear that the angel that came to Daniel, or the messenger, was sent by God as an answer to Daniel's prayers, but was detained for 21 days by interference in the heavenlies, which was said to be caused by the prince in the Greek Old Testament, say the principality of Persia. The reason I mention that is because Paul said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Over in Ephesians 6:10, I think it is around there, he says that. And so Paul said we are involved in a spiritual battle against demonic things, and he refers to principalities among them. And in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in this passage in Daniel, he says, I was delayed by the principality of Persia. Now, as he goes on later in the chapter, this angel says, and now the principality of Grecia is coming, or of Greece. And now we know that Persia eventually was conquered by Greece, by Alexander the Great. And so we get the idea here that there's some kind of a spiritual power, demonic apparently, kind of overseeing or involved somehow with the Persian Empire. And that there'd be another one that would be involved with the Grecian Empire when it would conquer Persia. What all is going on there is never explained, and some Christian teachers have written whole books on this, which are about 99.9% speculation. But your question is not about those details. It seems to be about you're feeling uncomfortable by the fact that God sent an answer, and a demon seems to be able to delay the answer. Is that right?
Correct. Yeah.
Yeah. As I understand it, the spiritual warfare that's going on, of course, God could instantly overpower all the powers of darkness with a blink of his eye. In fact, the Bible indicates that someday God's just going to take the devil himself and just toss him into the lake of fire and lock him up there. And so, obviously, God has more than enough power to destroy the prince of Persia or the devil himself or any or all the spiritual powers combined. He can just roll up the whole universe, including all beings, like a scroll, and that'd be the end of them. So God doesn't have any weakness in this area, but it seems from Scripture elsewhere that God has given human beings a causative role in the outcome of history. Remember, when God made man and woman, he gave them dominion over the earth. And it says that in Psalm 115. It says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, these principalities of Persia and of Greece and so forth, they are involved with the geopolitical scene of Daniel's time. They're involved with earth. And I believe that though God could simply intervene and step in and do whatever he wants to without a significant opposition, that's not how he's doing things. He's got an ongoing warfare from the time of Adam and Eve until the end of the world, that where the powers of darkness and the people of God are locked into battle together. And God has given his people resources to overcome them. And Daniel's a good demonstration of that. I believe that Daniel's prayer and fasting is what got the victory here. It was delayed, but it was a pretty resistant, pretty stubborn spiritual battle going on up there. But I believe that Daniel's prayer and fasting was instrumental in it. Now, it doesn't say so in the passage, but I think it's implied there, because elsewhere in Scripture we are told that prayer and fasting are a form of working against the powers of darkness. Remember when Jesus said about that demon that came out of that boy, he said, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting.
Mm-hmm. Now, in the context of Daniel, chapter 10, it was delayed for 21 days. Do we know how long Daniel was fasting for? Is that 21 days of continuous fasting, or are we talking like one day a week fasting?
It was 21 days of continuous partial fasting. There's different kind of fasting in the Bible. Daniel's fast, he says he was, it's in verse 3, he says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself for 3 full weeks or 21 days. So he abstained from meat, he abstained from delicacies, and from wine for 21 days. I believe that probably means he put himself on mostly a bread and water diet. Probably ate vegetables. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, he also restricted his diet for a period of 10 days.
That's right.
He ate food, but he didn't eat fancy foods.
The royal.
So that's one kind. Yeah, that's one kind of fasting. Of course, there's other kinds of fasting that include consuming nothing at all. But this was my impression is he took 21 days of abstaining from certain things that he normally would eat as he prayed for whatever it was he was praying for. He doesn't actually say what he was praying for. He just says he humbled himself before God and he was fasting and praying and there was apparently something on his mind. And it was probable that he was praying for guidance about the future of the empire, because that's the message that came through to him. The angel brought, as chapter 11 points out, you know, information about the future of the empire and of the fate of the Jews. So apparently Daniel must have been praying for something like that. But the answer to his prayer was delayed by the spiritual warfare.
I see. Thank you, Steve. I don't want to take up too much of your time. I know you probably have other callers waiting.
All right.
Thank you for your ministry, and God bless you.
Thanks, Adam. Appreciate your call.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. All right. We have one line open for you now. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Isabel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called because last week you and I closed the program with the subject of learning disabilities and its links to demonic functions. And interestingly, today somebody called to with the same subject.
Yeah.
I have done some research about it, and I don't know, I hope it's okay for you, but I have heard of a couple people, three people that have some statements about this issue. One of them is Henry Wright. His ministry is about being in health, but he has some information regarding fears like bipolar and autism and all those kind of things, regarding links to fear and anxiety. And biblically, fear and anxiety are spirits. And if we see the trend of all the learning disabilities or any other mood disorders that people might suffer, they have a link to fear and anxiety. And so maybe this can be a food for thought, or maybe something that you would like to discuss later on, or maybe other callers are interested. But I find it fascinating because our children are the ones who are being affected. And we talk about strongholds, and we talk about so many things, and that's built up. And I'm sorry about the Sacramento issue happened last week. It might be some link and those kind of things, Steve. Maybe this is just an issue to further discuss among Christian people, you know, and we just taken it by granted that, you know, a Tylenol or a medication will cure something that is not even related to chemical disorders.
Okay, so, yeah. I appreciate that, Isabel.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Just a comment.
Sure. Yes, God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, just confirming what I said a moment ago, that there is sometimes. When Isabel called last week, I think her position was it's always the case that all mental disorders are, if not demonic, at least spiritual. See, there can be a distinction made between a demonic cause specifically or a spiritual cause more generically. I mean, obviously, if a person is afflicted by a demon, that's a spiritual cause, but it's not the only kind of spiritual cause. Demonization is a spiritual problem, of course, but there are other spiritual problems. I believe that being fearful is a spiritual problem. I believe being unbelieving is a spiritual problem. I don't believe there's always demons involved in them. There may be, but it's not necessary to assume that. I believe carrying unresolved guilt is a spiritual problem. I think failing to forgive somebody else is a spiritual problem. There's lots of spiritual problems. Being unloving is a spiritual problem. I guess what I'm saying is this, that I do have a tendency to believe that the majority of disorders, if we could call them that, that are usually diagnosed as being psychiatric. I don't have any statistics. Of course, this is just a hunch, but it goes along with my general, you know, sense of what I've heard, research, talk to people about this who are afflicted, and what I've seen in terms of people being actually helped in these cases. My hunch is that the majority of cases where people are diagnosed with something, some mental health pathology, that it's spiritual. Now, I'm not going to say it's demonic all the time. I do believe in demons, and I do believe people are demonized, and I do believe that when they are, they certainly act like people with a mental illness, or what would be called a mental illness. I'm just saying that it doesn't have to always be demons. Sometimes a person who simply is lacking, refusing to trust God, or refusing to forgive somebody, or refusing to repent of something, and they're not responding well psychologically to the guilt they're carrying, I think that a lot of issues come from that, and those are spiritual problems too. Now, as far as the idea that anxiety and fear are always demonic, I think that Isabel suggested that. I wouldn't say that that is the case. I think there is such a thing as demons, inspiring paranoia and maybe excessive forms of fear and so forth, and perhaps worry at times. But I also believe that fear is a natural emotion. Even animals have it. I don't think demons cause animals to be afraid. Fear can be a very good thing as long as it doesn't cripple you or paralyze you or prevent you from doing what you're supposed to do. Fear can, in fact, motivate you to do the right thing. Like, if you're sitting on a railway trestle, reading your Bible, and you find that the train's coming, blowing its whistle, the thought that if you sit there and continue to do that, you're going to get squashed is going to be a frightening thought. And it should be. It's supposed to be. God gave you common sense that would make you fear certain things so that you would respond properly to them. If you're hiking and you see a rattlesnake perched on a rock about 10 feet ahead of you, you'd probably be afraid to go close to it. So you'd probably turn around. Fear is good. Fear can be a good thing. When fear becomes sin is when because you fear the consequences of doing your duty, you don't do it. That is, you neglect your duty because you fear to do it. No, that's when fear becomes a sin. And if it becomes, irrational fear, I think maybe there could be demons involved sometimes. I don't know. I'm not going to make some kind of a rule of how to tell when that is and isn't. But I wouldn't agree that all fear is a demon. But some of it certainly, some of the worst, most irrational kinds might accompany other demonic problems. Let's talk to Slim from Salinas, California. Hey, Slim.
What's up, my brother? How you doing?
Good.
Good, good. Yeah, I just wanted to ask about that question about Adam. Was Eve called Adam, too, or is that the Hebrew word for Eve also, or is there some underlying thing behind that? Maybe I'll take care.
Oh, okay. Okay, Slim. God bless you.
Okay, you take care.
Okay, bye now. Yeah, Slim called me off the air once, and I was kind of busy, and he was asking his question, so I asked him to call on the air so that I could give it some attention. The question is are Adam and Eve both called Adam? The answer is yes, they were in the King James Version, and that would be in Genesis chapter 5, and it says in verse 2, male and female, God created them, it means Adam and Eve. It says, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day they were created. Now, the Hebrew word is Adam. Most modern translations simply translate it man, because the name Adam means man in the Hebrew. Adam is one of the words for mankind. The Hebrew word for a male, as opposed to a female, is ish. Ish means a man in contrast to a woman. But Adam is a more generic term for man or mankind. So it says when God made Adam and Eve, he called them Adam. But in the Hebrew text, that means he called them humanity. He called them mankind. He called them man. So technically, yes, Adam and Eve are both called Adam in the Hebrew text. Though in most translations, it says he called them man, which is a decent translation. But in the King James Version, it says he called them Adam. And so when someone told you that Adam and Eve were both called Adam, that's where they're getting it from. It's from Genesis 5 and verse 2, if you look it up in the King James Version. Now, I might just say that I believe this is significant in that while we call the couple Adam and Eve, it is Adam who named his wife Eve. God called them both by the name Adam, or the name mankind. And in doing so, we sort of have the first example of a woman, when she marries a man, taking on his name. because his name was Adam, she becomes part of him. She becomes one flesh with him, and his identity is shared by her and him. And it's Paul, when he talked about this very thing in Ephesians chapter 5, he quoted from Genesis about Adam and Eve. It says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis 2:24, and it is in the context of Adam and Eve. Paul quotes it there in Ephesians 5, but after he quotes it, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That is to say, the picture of the man and the wife that is described there is intended to be a picture of Christ and the church. And therefore, it should not be surprising that the wife takes on her husband's name, because we, the church, when we become joined to Christ, we take his name. That's why we call ourselves Christians. That's his name is our name. But more importantly than whether we call ourselves Christians or not is the fact that we become one with him, just like a wife and husband become one. And we share in the authority and privilege that is associated with his name. Just like a wife, when a woman marries a man and takes on his name, they're a unit. And she can, you know, she can act in his name. And they have a shared identity, become one flesh. And so Christ and the church become one flesh, and we come under his headship and share his name. So do the man and the woman. And this is seen as early as the first marriage with Adam and Eve, so that although Eve did have her own separate name, as far as God was concerned, they were one. He called their name Adam. And, you know, that probably forms the basis, I assume, for the custom that has historically always been practiced of the woman, when she marries, takes her husband's name. You never find, well, you shouldn't find a husband taking his wife's name when they get married. That would be a reversal of the image of Christ in the church. That's like Christ having to take our name on instead of us taking his name, so that, you know, he would be stuck with our level of authority and status rather than us gaining his. But the woman takes on her husband's name. I realize that nowadays it's very common for women not to do that. It's that largely a result of the feminist direction our culture has gone. But a lot of times women say, "I don't want to take a man's name on," so they want to keep their maiden name even after they get married. And sometimes they do this consciously to avoid taking on a man's name, but they don't realize if they keep their maiden name, they still have a man's name. It's their dad's name. It's not their mother's maiden name. It's their dad's name. If they take on their mother's maiden name instead of their dad's name, then they're taking their grandfather's name. You can go back as many generations as you want to take on the name of the female matriarch of your family, but no matter wherever you stop, the person's name you take on was her father's name. It's the man's name that gets carried on down. And so that's kind of hard to avoid. And that is because God made marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church. And we do take his name and his identity when we become part of his bride. And Adam and Eve are a picture of that. So God calls them both by the name Adam, which is the name of the person that he made in his image to give all dominion to. And Christ has been given all dominion too. And we share with him, we'll reign with him too, because we are his bride. Let's talk to Don from Beaverton, Oregon next. Hi, Don. Welcome.
Hello. How are you?
All right.
Oh, good. I read in the American Medical Association 5 years ago that mental illness, like there was somebody in New England, and the pregnant mother got so cold that that started schizophrenia. And what I think is that it kind of is a physical problem in the brain, and then that's why it's really important to study Jesus to fill up any shortcomings in your mind.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. It certainly is true that we need to dwell on the things the Bible says we should dwell on. Whatsoever things are pure and good and, you know, decent and good report and so forth, we're supposed to meditate on these things. And the Scripture says we should meditate day and night on the law of the Lord, or the Word of God. If you fill your mind with the Word of God and you meditate on it day and night, and you meditate on God and on Christ, and you know, keeping your eyes on him, I gotta believe that's going to go a long way to keeping your mental behavior in it where it's supposed to be. Now, I'm not going to guarantee it, because there are people who have physical problems. They get brain tumors, they get injuries to their brain, You know, Alzheimer's appears, as near as I can tell, to be a physiological problem. And I know some wonderful Christian people who did meditate day and night on the Word of God, and nonetheless, you know, got Alzheimer's. So there are physical things that can happen to people to impair their minds because they are brain damage related. But, of course, we need to remember that people are often confused. There is a difference between brain damage related issues and what are called psychiatric issues. If you've got your mind misbehaving because you've got thyroid problems or hypoglycemia or something like that, or a brain injury or a tumor, well, that's not the same thing as a psychiatric disorder. That's not like bipolar or ADD or, you know, neurosis of some kind. Those things that are psychiatric are not cannot be traced to a chemical diagnosis. They only hope that they will be able to someday. But obviously something like hypoglycemic condition is physiological, and yet it does have an effect on the mind sometimes. And there are cases where people who are just as godly as you can be still have physiological problems with the brain that do affect their minds as they get older, or maybe not even older. But I do believe that where a mental disorder has a spiritual cause, that you can hardly do better than to meditate on the Word of God day and night and so forth to try to counteract that spiritual damage that's being done. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. A lot of calls from Oregon today. Hi, Scott.
Hello. Thank you for taking the call, and thank you for all that you do. I thoroughly enjoy your program.
Thank you.
I have called before in reference to the Jehovah Witnesses in the past, and just a little bit of background. My wife left before Jehovah Witnesses, now raising my children as Jehovah Witnesses. So to counter that, when I do have my children, we kind of discuss their doctrines and some of the changes they've made in the Bible. Most recently, we were discussing John 1:1.
Right.
And I was showing how Jesus is God and not a God. And my daughter, who's 11 years old, said to me, well, Dad, where in the Bible does it say Jesus is the Word? That the Word and Jesus are synonymous. So
okay.
In the beginning was the Word was God, and God was.
Okay. Well, once you've already seen the Word mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 1, you can take her to the same chapter, verse 14. Because there in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. It's obviously talking about Jesus. And it says that he was the Word who was made flesh. So, John does not remain ambiguous about that. He does talk about the Word being God in the first verses of John chapter 1. But before you get halfway through the chapter, you've got verse 14 telling us that Jesus is the Word who has been made flesh. Also, the same author, John, wrote the book of Revelation. And it says that he had a vision. And in his vision in Revelation 19:11, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flaming fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. His clothing is a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So this is a vision of Christ. We know it because it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire, and it's obvious this is a reference to Christ. His name is called Faithful and True, and his name is called the Word of God. Obviously, John, who wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John, is telling us that Jesus is the Word. You can also get it from John's first epistle in 1 John 1:1, where he says that which we have heard from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, he says, which we have handled, our hands have handled, he said, of the Word of life. He calls Jesus the Word of life. And he says, for the life was manifested, we beheld it. He's talking about Jesus. So in all three of those places, John refers to Jesus as the Word.
I like the 1:14. I think I'll bring her to that one.
Well, that's in the immediate context. That makes it kind of unmistakable.
That's perfect. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer.
All right, Scott. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. That must be hard when you're divorced and your wife is raising your kids in a religious sect that you don't agree with. Of course, that happens a lot. I mean, even a non-Christian parent may be unhappy that the Christian parent is raising the kids in Christianity. So divorce is a bad thing, and it really raises conflicts when the kids are being raised two different ways. Let's talk to Vicki in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Vicki. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you very much. I just have a comment going back to the subject that has been brought up several times now about ADD and, help me here, these other...
bipolar affective disorder.
Thank you. Right. Mm-hmm. That you said they have no proof, that they just take the symptoms, they offer the medications if it works. Fine. If not, they try another medication.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been recently enlightened that there is a man, a Dr. Allen, who has a clinic in Tacoma, Washington, who himself has raised 3 ADD children, which he gives his wife credit for. And he has made that his study. Not because of his children, they came along later, but his study and his thesis as he went through his doctorate. And he can now, through x-rays and of the brain and simulations of certain parts of the brain, he can determine what, for instance, with ADD, he can determine there are, I think he said 5 or 7, I can't remember, different kinds of ADD. And there are several medicines that will cover one, and maybe just one medicine will cover another. But he can get it down to which medicine will work for this person who has this kind of ADD. And he says, however, he always tries the natural approach first, because there are so many things in the environment that you can eat or sleep or do naturally, even to moving to another area, that will be enough to prevent you from having further ADD trouble. And, of course, I find this very interesting because I, too, have ADD, and I have 2 daughters with it who are totally different. And that got my attention. And then when he said also got his attention was his first daughter was very ADD. And he happened to be a Catholic who believed in having their children in the main service, and he was a child psychologist who worked with children within the church. And it was his daughter who was so misbehaving that he actually reached a point where he didn't go to church anymore because he kept his daughter at home. And he felt it was affecting his effectiveness as being perceived as a good child psychiatrist.
I'm going to have to ask you where this is going because I've got other calls waiting.
It could
be a long story. Yeah.
Yeah, it could go on and on, actually.
I'm sure we could.
I'm sorry. I just wanted to let you know his name is Dr. Allman, and he has a clinic, the Allman Clinic in Tacoma, Washington. So I just wanted to bring you up to date on one situation where this can be diagnosed.
Okay. Thank you, Vicki.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And it should be understood that psychiatrists are on both sides of this particular issue. I don't know this particular man, and I don't doubt that his competence is great, you know, but there are equally experienced psychiatrists who tell us that that they cannot find a physiological cause for these conditions. And one of the problems we have is trying to decide which is the chicken, which is the egg. For example, many people who want to correct me and tell me, oh, no, they have now these brain scans where they can talk about, where they can show you on these color scans the parts of the brain that are most active in people with these various diagnosed conditions, you know. And I've seen the pictures. I mean, but what they can't tell you is whether this accelerated brain activity that they're seeing on the scan is caused by the condition or is the cause of the condition. That is to say, okay, we can say that when a person is having a manic episode, let us say, that a scan can show a certain amount of activity in a certain part of the brain. Fine, I would expect that to be true. The question is the behavioral aspect influencing the activity of the brain? Or is the activity of the brain influencing the behavioral aspect? That's something they don't know. It's like, you know, sometimes when a person is greatly frightened, they have an increase in adrenaline that allows them to do things that they would not have the physical strength to do at normal times. Now, almost every researcher, I think, would suggest that in cases like that, it's the fear or the alarm, in other words, the mental attitude that caused the chemical thing to happen, the adrenaline release and so forth. But if someone would say, no, the adrenaline release came first and then there was fear, most people wouldn't accept that suggestion, and they wouldn't accept the idea that the mental behavior was caused by the chemical reaction, but rather the mental behavior caused the chemical reaction. And so we don't know, and no one knows, whether the mental activity, which is not the same thing as brain, mental has to do with your thoughts and your attitudes and your mind. The brain is an organ. The mind is not. The mind is your personality. The mind is who you are as a person. Your brain is simply the organ that cooperates with your mind and works with your mind to, you know, to run your body and your life. So anyway, there's a lot of disagreement among experts on this very thing. I have a lot of quotes. I actually have them in front of me at this moment. I won't read them because they're too long, but from psychiatrists, certainly of highest qualification, who say, you know, there has never been found any kind of physical cause for these things that can be proven. That doesn't mean there won't be. That doesn't mean there isn't one. I'm not here to tell you that there isn't a physical cause for any of this stuff. I'm just saying that when they tell you there is, they're going beyond what their research has really qualified them to say. And there are other possibilities. Let's talk to Eugene from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And if you'd like to be on, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you tuned in late, you might get the impression we're a psychology program where we're talking about mental illness. A number of our calls have raised that subject. This is actually a generic Bible discussion program. If you have a biblical question on any subject, doesn't have to be related to anything that's been brought up by a previous caller, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve?
Yeah.
Am I on?
You are.
I have a question for you, Steve. Every denomination got a different answer for it. And I got an NIV Bible in front of me, and it's Luke 20, chapter 23, 42-43.
Is that about buying a sword?
Pardon me?
Is that about the need to buy a sword and sell your garment and buy a sword, or am I thinking of another passage?
No. This is Luke 23:40. Here's what it says.
Okay.
The thief was on the cross with Jesus, you know, the two thieves.
Uh-huh.
And then the thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I talked to other people that are in different denominations, and they say Jesus did not say, today you will be with me in paradise. In my Bible, it says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Even the seven-day Adventist, or whatever they call them on TV, they say it different. Everybody says it different. What's your opinion on it?
Well, Jesus did say it. It is recorded, and the manuscripts agree about that. Where the disagreement lies is with the punctuation marks. You see, the Greek Bible doesn't have the punctuation marks. And depending on where you place the comma, you could get a slightly different nuance. Jesus said to the thief, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the way it's usually punctuated, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." The Seventh-day Adventists and some others believe that the comma should be placed later. And so it would be, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Now, the question then is, the word today, does it belong to the introductory clause or does it belong to the second clause? If it belongs to the second clause, he is saying to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, both of them were going to die that day. And Jesus is saying, you know, later today when we're dead, you and I together will be in paradise. And this would suggest, of course, the idea that the spirit lives on after death and that that man's spirit was going to be with Christ in paradise after death that day. Now, the reason
that
someone...
Is that true? That's what I believe. Exactly what you said now.
Yeah, I believe that's true also. I believe that's true also. But the Seventh-day Adventists say, well, when you die, you're unconscious. You don't go to paradise right away. So they want Jesus to be saying simply, generically to the man, "You will be with me in paradise," but not stating that it will be that day. So they take the word today. And they join it with the previous clause. So they have Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will someday be with me in paradise." And that way they can still preserve their idea that they would not be in paradise that day, but someday they would be. Now, the problem I have with that is it's an awkward punctuation. Technically, the punctuation could be that way. You could put the comma anywhere you want to if it made sense. But the problem is that Jesus actually said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," on many, many occasions. But he never said on any other occasion, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today," and then went on. In other words, he never attached the word "today" to that clause in all the other cases. So it'd be rather unnatural to have him do so here. He could, but, you know, there's another thing to consider. Here he is hanging on the cross. He's exhausted. He's been up all night. They've been beating him. He collapsed trying to carry his cross. He's almost dead. And if he's going to talk, he's going to talk only, I would think, what's necessary to say. All right? Now, if he wants to assure this man that these words are true, he might, as he often did, he might say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." But I don't think he's going to add additional unnecessary words. Certainly, it wouldn't add any meaning to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today," because, of course, he was saying it that day. The only reason he would use the word "today" is if it was to say something that would not necessarily be communicated without it. And that would make it only applicable to the second clause. "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's a case where the Seventh-day Adventists and some others, you know, they are really desperately trying to preserve their doctrine of soul sleep. And this verse really is against it. So they're trying to find a way to punctuate it differently, even if it's unlikely.
Why am I wrong for thinking this, Steve? And I don't want to take up too much of your time. You know, and in the Bible it says, "Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, we know when a person dies, their body goes back to dust. And I believe that the spirit goes to God. So when Jesus comes back, whenever he comes back, in a rapture, at the second coming, or whatever it is, when he comes back, that spirit's going to connect with that body, and it's going to be a different kind of body, a body like
Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what I believe the Bible says.
Actually, and most people I talk to, they argue.
Hey, brother, I've got my lines. Yeah, I've got my lines full, and I only have 3 minutes left. But I agree with what you said. I think you're right, and it's true. There are people who don't agree with it.
Thank you very much. Bye bye.
All right, brother. Good talking to you. Bye now. Yeah. All right, our next caller is Rich from Salinas, California. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question regarding the previous caller on the Jehovah's Witness. When did they actually get formed was the first part of the question.
I forget the exact year, but it was in the it was after 1850. It was in the late 1800s.
Okay, so all the Christians that believed different than they do before that, how does Jehovah's Witness figure we're all wrong, I guess, before they reformed, and they have the right answer, and I guess we're all not going to the same place because we have a different view on Jesus Christ being God?
Well, they might think that. I mean, they might think that people before their movement were not saved. However, the beliefs that they have didn't originate with them. The beliefs they have were held way back in the 3rd and 4th century and were called Arianism, especially in the 4th century and the late 3rd century. There is a monk named Arius who held the same views that Jehovah's Witnesses hold. And they believed that he was correct. Now, his views were condemned at the Nicene Council, so that the views of Arius were always considered to be heresy by the Orthodox Church after about 325 A.D. But Arianism, the beliefs that Arius taught, were still held by many Christians, even though the Nicene Council condemned them. There were still lots of people who believe that Arius was right, and there probably have been Arians throughout history. I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, but they would probably say that only those people who were Arians before the founding of the Jehovah's Witnesses were really saved, or at least only they were right.
And the verses you quoted to the other caller, those are not in the Jehovah's Witness Bible then? Because obviously they'd have to come up with an answer as to what they mean.
Well, they are in their Bible, but they change them. For example, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, since the same book, in a few verses later, says that the Word was Jesus and became flesh, it's saying the Word was God, therefore Jesus was God before he came to earth. But they have changed that verse by adding one letter. Their version says the Word was with God and the Word was a God.
Okay.
And so what they have is Jesus was a God, but he was not Jehovah God. And they believe he was a created being, a created God. But they don't believe that he was a real God, because they would point out to you, even Moses was said to be like a god to Pharaoh, and even Satan is called the god of this world. And so they say, you see, the word God doesn't always mean what we mean by God. And therefore, when they say that Jesus was a God, they mean that he was a God in the same sense that Satan is a God, or Moses was a God. He's a created being. Now, they do believe that Jesus was the first created being and the most high created being, but they don't believe he was the creator. They don't believe he was Yahweh, and that's why they differ from ordinary Christianity. We're out of time for that, though, Rich. I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for talking to me. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a daily broadcast right at this same place that you're listening right now, whether you're listening on the radio in one of our radio stations that we're on, or listening on the Internet. And we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. So you can always call in and ask questions if you have them, or raise a difference of opinion from that of the host. We'd be glad to have you do that, too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you can't write that down right now and you want to get it later from our website, you can find that address at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you can also find a PayPal link there if you want to donate, The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless you.